So the reading today is from Matthew 21, verses 23 to 46. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I will go.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There is a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And went into another country. When the season for new fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first time, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Morning, everybody. Thanks for reading, Ben. Let's just pray, shall we, as we come to think some more about the words that we've just read. Let's bow our heads and pray. Some words from near the end of Matthew's Gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection. And when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus clearly as we look at the Bible together now, so that we understand who he is and what he offers us and what he wants from us. And where there is doubt, we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith. And we pray that you would help all of us to worship Christ as our King for your glory. Amen. My son Lucas, as you'll know if you've talked to him at all lately, is going through a phase where he's a little bit obsessed with Star Wars. Now, that's not altogether a bad thing. The Star Wars universe contains many weird and wonderful characters, some great stories, stories of good versus evil, bravery, friendship, sacrifice, stories which, as I'm very keen to discuss with him, can actually remind us of the true gospel story of the Lord Jesus. But one potentially negative side of his obsession with Star Wars is the danger of associating the idea of being a rebel with being a goodie. You'll know what I mean if you've seen the films, and if you haven't, what have you been doing with your life? The heroes, in the original trilogy at least, are the rebels. The Rebel Alliance, this kind of plucky and somewhat ragtag band, determined to overthrow the evil galactic empire and its most sinister personification, Darth Vader. The rebels in Star Wars are the goodies. And in actual fact, I think Star Wars is kind of illustrative of a broader social trend. We do tend to celebrate the plucky rebel. You know, whether it's Luke Skywalker and his friends or, you know, James Dean, the original rebel without a cause, you don't have to think too hard probably to come up with films where the idea of rebellion against authority is kind of glamorized or celebrated, you know, where there's resistance and freedom fighting and, you know, normally the authorities in question are somehow oppressive and they need to be overthrown, but that's only part of the point. There is a celebration of the rebel. You see it not just in films, you can see it in the celebration, even the veneration of somebody like Che Guevara. You see it, actually, I think, in the popularity of polarizing anti-establishment politicians like Jeremy Corbyn and Nigel Farage. Opposite ends of the political spectrum, but both kind of anti-establishment, kind of rebellious somehow. And I wonder if maybe that's part of their appeal to some people. And I wonder if, for some of those crowds that followed Jesus into Jerusalem in the first half of Matthew 21, that was part of his appeal as well. Here was Jesus, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, a new king who would stand up for justice and pour out blessing. A new hope in the face of a powerful empire. If that doesn't sound a little bit too much like I'm describing Star Wars again. And so a confrontation is inevitable, isn't it? In fact, the whole of this section of Matthew's Gospel that we're looking at this term, chapters 21 to 23, is one long confrontation. I almost feel like we should have a little chorus of people chanting, fight, 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 every time the Bible is read each Sunday. But the interesting thing about this confrontation is it's not a clash with the Romans who were occupying Jerusalem at that time. The clash is with the Jewish religious establishment, with the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees. They're the ones who seem to be perceiving Jesus as some sort of rebel, a dangerous upstart. Just look at verse 23 of Matthew 21. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And it's this question of authority that dominates our passage for this morning. Who really has the authority here? And where does it come from? Because as we'll see, Jesus is not the real rebel here. The Jewish leaders, in fact, the ones who think they're running the show, they're the rebels, and not in a good way. Structurally, you might have noticed as Ben was reading, the passage breaks into three parts. There's a little debate in verses 23 to 27. There's a parable in verses 28 to 32. And there's another parable in verses 33 to 44. But all of those things are sort of about authority, where it comes from and what you do when you encounter it. And I think all three parts really kind of make the same points. So rather than going through them bit by bit, verse by verse, we're going to draw out three themes that I think sort of weave their way through all three of them to learn some valuable lessons from this confrontation this morning. So here's the first theme that we'll draw out is this. Jesus is a threat, and so resistance is inevitable. Jesus is a threat, and resistance is inevitable. That is the fact behind verse 23, isn't it? Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to the establishment, to the power base of these Jewish religious leaders whose system he seems to be critiquing, even overthrowing. I looked at some commentaries on this bit of Matthew, and one of them said this about Jesus' behavior. Jesus' behavior is not only highly irregular, it is a threat to their position. Just who does he think he is? That's precisely the question, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has turned up in Jerusalem looking like some kind of Messiah, coming into the temple like he owns the place. No wonder the authorities push back. Jesus is a threat, so resistance is inevitable. And I just want us to see how this resistance is kind of presented or described across the three sections of our passage, because I think it's really quite interesting. The resistance starts with open questioning, verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? The resistance starts by saying, right, okay, let's examine Jesus' credentials. He's acting like he's got authority way beyond just some village preacher from Galilee. Let's see if we can back it up. Let's question his authority. But as we get deeper into the passage, we see in the parables Jesus tells, the rebellion described in sort of more specific, more shocking terms. In the first parable, the one with the two sons, I think there the resistance is described as sort of defiant hypocrisy, really. The setup of the parable is straightforward enough, isn't it? There's a guy, he has two sons, he asks both of them to go and work in his vineyard. The first one initially refuses, but then goes. He's the good guy in the story, and you know the chief priests correctly identify that in verse 31. But the second one, he says he will go, and then he doesn't follow through in it. And he's the bad guy. Effectively, what he does is he lies to his father, and he disobeys in spite of saying the right thing. It's an act of defiant hypocrisy. He fails to do the will of his father. And then the second parable is longer, it's more complicated, for reasons we'll come back to in a moment. But just notice how the rejection of authority is described in that parable. It is violent murder. Again, we're dealing with a man and his vineyard, except this time the guy goes away and he leaves it to some tenants to take care of it and to nurture the fruit. Not an uncommon thing to have happened in Jesus' day, apparently. But these tenants are a bad bunch, no great pun intended. And when the landowner sends servants to collect the fruit, verse 35, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So he sends some more servants, verse 36, and they do exactly the same thing all over again. And so the guy sends his son, someone who is going to go with the full authority of his father, the family connection, the one who will in due course inherit the vineyard. And he says, verse 37, they will respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. But he couldn't have been more wrong, could he? Just look at verse 38 and 39. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The resistance, the rebellion, the rejection of authority culminates, doesn't it, in violence and in murder. And at this point, I just want us to take a little step back, because I think this little picture of the nature of rebellion that Matthew has given us across these three sections is really quite cutting on a personal basis. Because let's be honest, Jesus is a threat. When we understand him properly, he's a threat. He's a threat to our own personal power base. He doesn't just march into Jerusalem claiming in all but words to be its king. He marches into your life and he claims to be your king. And that is a threat. It means you can't go on running your life your own way for your own gain. If Jesus is in charge, you are not in charge. I am not in charge. Jesus is a threat to your power, your control, your greed, your lust, your appetites, your desires. We've called this little series in Matthew's Gospel, Behold Your King, borrowing a phrase from verse 5 of chapter 21. And that's what we want to do. So we look at Matthew over these weeks. We want to behold our King, Jesus. But there is a confrontation at the start of, at the heart of that message, isn't there? As we look at King Jesus, we must realize that if he is to be king, we cannot be. I cannot be. If you've never recognized Jesus as your king, you are kind of, by definition, resisting his claims. And, you know, you might be doing that by sort of intellectual questioning. You might be doing that by pretending to be good on your own terms without obeying him from your heart. You might be rejecting him by open hostility towards him. But really, they're three sides of the same coin, if that isn't a nonsense of a metaphor. They're all ways of describing the same reality, the same heart attitude of rebellion, of rejection. And here's the really personally challenging thing. I reckon I can see all three of those modes of rebellion operating in my sinful heart every time I want to disregard the fact that Jesus is my king. And I wonder if maybe you're the same. When you become a Christian, when you accept Jesus as your king, he begins a process of kind of conquering you, I guess, bit by bit. You could put it in those terms, like you're a territory and he has to conquer the different bits of you. And that can be a slow process. And in some bits of your life, the battle can be really long and hard. And the old you, the sinful nature, uses these tactics, I think, to try and fight back. Number one, question Jesus' authority. Question what he says in the Bible. You come up against a command of Jesus that you don't like and you say, well, no, I don't really have to obey that, do I? The Bible's a very old book. Surely that doesn't apply today. It's not really legitimate. It's probably not what it what it means for me. You know, no one can serve God and money. Well, challenge accepted. I think I can. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Oh, what a bet. I reckon I could have a go at that. We try and question what the Bible says to us. Or number two, pay Jesus lip service only. We tell him that we'll do the right thing and then sneak off and do the wrong thing, indulge our sinful nature behind his back as if such a thing were possible. When the nation of Israel had been trying and failing at that tactic for centuries, just read the Old Testament prophets. Or number three, kill him off. That is, act like Jesus just isn't there at all. Act like he isn't real, like he isn't your king. Like maybe he was just a phase you were going through or a product of your overactive religious imagination. See, I think the conflict of Matthew 21 between Jesus and the religious authorities rages in each of our hearts, doesn't it? And I think we do well, actually, to understand how our sinful natures work. The thought that I kind of haven't been able to shake this week whilst I've been preparing for this is this. The times when I deliberately, defiantly sin against Jesus, my King, I'm effectively saying, I wish you were dead. That's the heart of it, isn't it? And that thought horrifies me, rightly horrifies me, because, you know, I don't want to be saying those words to Jesus. But when I deliberately, defiantly sin against him, that is effectively what I am saying, what we are saying when we do that. I wish you were dead. And I hope that God in his mercy uses that thought to bring us to our senses this morning and see what an awful thing it is to be continuing to rebel against our King. Because it's a serious matter. The second big theme that I want to draw out from our passage is this. Jesus is the Son, and so resistance is damnable. A slightly old school word, but I couldn't think of a better one. So Jesus is the Son. Resistance is damnable. It deserves punishment. As I say, I think the question of authority is all over these verses, and one of the things that Jesus is at work to do is to show the chief priests, the elders, that actually he's the one in the position of authority, and they are the ones who are the rebels, but he does it in a very clever manner. I mean, go back up the passage to verse 23. You could wonder why he doesn't just answer that question by saying, my Father in heaven gave me this authority. You know, straight question, straight answer. That would have been perfectly accurate. But Jesus is it's almost cunning, I suppose. He frames his answer in such a way that it can't be used against him as a blasphemous to their ears claim of divine authority. He's going to save that kind of explicit claim for his trial scene a few chapters later. Now, in verse 24, he answers a question with a question. And, you know, having read up on this, apparently he's not just being annoying. There is sort of standard rules of engagement in a debate between Jewish teachers, between rabbis, to, you know, question. It's standard stuff. But it's a brilliant question because it gets the chief priests and the elders well and truly on the horns of our dilemma, doesn't it? The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now, it's not an intellectual dilemma. They knew, or at least they thought they knew the answer. They thought it was from man, right? Otherwise they would have believed John the Baptist. It's more of a tactical dilemma, really. They could be honest. They could say, oh, yeah, we think it is just from man, actually. But then they'd get lynched by the crowd who thought John was a prophet. But if they said heaven, well, they'd be exposed as hypocrites, wouldn't they? Because I mean, they didn't believe John, and you know, Jesus would be able to say, well, hang on a minute. You say you think he's from heaven, you haven't believed him. And so they're stuck. They can't say that they think John's baptism is from heaven. They can't say they think it's from man. It's kind of 1-0 to Jesus in the debate. And while the debate doesn't answer their question per se from verse 23, I think that by just sort of raising heaven as a live option for John's authority, I think Jesus is strongly implying that his authority comes from the same place. John the Baptist and Jesus are very closely linked in Matthew's gospel. And they both say exactly the same thing when they turn up on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John says it in chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus says it in chapter 4, verse 17. So they preach the same message. They ultimately endure the same fate, as we know. We know the end of the story. John was killed. Jesus will be killed. And their authority comes from the same place, too. It comes from heaven. But Jesus' authority is more than just John's. He's more than just a prophet from heaven. Jesus is the Son. I mean, he doesn't sort of explicitly spell it out in that second parable, does he? But we kind of can't miss it, can we? Just come back to that parable again, the one with the tenants, because there's a bit of interesting Bible background to it that we kind of skipped over when we whizzed through it the first time. Where does the action take place in that parable? Have a look. It's in a vineyard, right? There's nothing unusual there, you might think. Israel's littered with vineyards. The previous parable takes place in a vineyard as well. But Jesus knows his Bible, and Jesus knows that there's a famous place in Isaiah chapter 5 where God describes the nation of Israel as a vineyard. Turn there, and I'm going to read it for us, actually. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, so sort of somewhere near the middle of your Bible. I'll give you a moment to find it. Isaiah chapter 5. Keep a finger in Matthew, because we'll be back there in a moment. Isaiah 5 and verses 1 to 7. This is Isaiah's words, but it's the word of the Lord given to Isaiah, so it's God's words. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So Isaiah there, I mean, he's doing his own kind of parable, basically. He's describing the nation of Israel as a vineyard, and he's predicting God's act of judgment in allowing the fall of the nation of Israel and sending the people away into exile. But what's striking, I think, in the light of Matthew 21, is that the set of things that God does to care for his vineyard in Isaiah at the start of that passage is pretty much exactly the same as the set of stuff that the landowner in Jesus' parable does to care for his vineyard. He digs it, he plants it, he puts a hedge or a fence around it, he puts a tower in it, he puts a wine press in it. It is a well looked after vineyard. And I think Jesus wants us to join the dots and see that the parable is, it's not just an illustration of sinful rebellion, although it is that. It's actually a picture of Israel's history in particular. With the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders there, kind of cast in the role of the tenants. They're responsible for the spiritual fruitfulness of the land, of the nation. The prophets, guys like Isaiah, all the way up until John the Baptist, are kind of like the servants that the landowner sent, you know, the guys who came to collect the fruit, to see what was what, and ended up getting killed for their trouble or mistreated. And of course, Jesus himself is cast in that pivotal role as the son. Jesus wants to say to these guys that by rejecting him, by rejecting John the Baptist before him, the chief priests and elders are rebelling against the authority of heaven. They're rejecting God's messengers, the prophets, and they are, in their treatment of Jesus, rejecting God's son. And what will God do with people who reject his authority, who reject his son? Well, we get some information from both parables, so look at the first one, verse 31. I'll pick up halfway through. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, that is when you saw their response, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. You see, the rebels will be kept out of the kingdom of God. Others will take their place. Others who seem like the last people in the world to be able to take their place. And that's actually the theme of the parable that we'll look at next week at the start of Matthew 22. Reject God's messengers, and you end up excluded from God's kingdom. Reject God's son, well, the chief priests and the elders unwittingly hit the nail on the head, don't they? Jump parables again. Look at verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. And they're right, aren't they? But, I mean, look at what Jesus means. Jesus is the Son, and so resistance is damnable. The rebellion that Jesus is describing in the parable, it's not rebellion against an evil empire that had it coming, like in Star Wars. This is rebellion against a good and a generous God who sent his Son into the world that we might know him. And so the rebellion is an act of purest evil, deserving of judgment. Hear the sobering words of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. And that means that if you do not know Jesus as God's Son and your King, you're in a really, really precarious position. And I must urge you to do what the chief priests failed to do with John, to change your mind and believe him. Be like the first son in the first parable. You might have refused the call of your father in the past, but it's not too late. Change your mind and obey. Because nobody will reject the Son and get away with it. That just doesn't happen. Because of the third thing that I want to draw out from the passage, and it's this. Jesus is alive, and so resistance is futile. Just have a look down your Bible to verse 42. When you're reading through the passage and you get to verse 42, I think it feels like a bit of a crunch of gears, or at least a crunch of metaphors. Jesus has been talking vineyards and agriculture and that kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden he sort of plucks out this Bible verse that isn't about agriculture, it's about architecture. I mean, what's going on? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That verse is from Psalm 118, one of those great poems at the center of the Bible. And originally there, it's talking about Israel's triumph over enemy nations that had kind of despised her. But here, Jesus is taking that verse and he's using it of the murdered son in the parable. He's using it of himself. It's sort of like the tenant's rejection of the son is sort of equivalent to the builder's rejection of the stone. But the stone gets vindicated. It looked destined for the scrap heap, but it ends up in the pivotal position on the corner of the building. The stone was vindicated, and so the Son will be vindicated. In the coming days in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, as we know, will be taken and thrown out of the city and killed on a cross outside the walls. But that will not be the end of the story. The Son will rise. Jesus will be vindicated. Jesus is alive. And so resistance to him is ultimately futile. Look at verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. See, when you come up against Jesus, there can only be one winner. Jesus will one day smash all resistance and snuff out all rebellion, and on that day it will be very bad news for anybody who has remained a rebel. And the chief priests and the Pharisees get it, sort of. They get that Jesus is threatening them. They get verse 45 that he's speaking about them, but they fail to change their minds about him. They still want him dead. It's just that they kind of have to defer their wishes for a week or so until the crowds are a bit more on side. They get it, but they don't get it. Jesus is the Son, and so resistance to him is damnable, and Jesus is alive, and so resistance to him is futile. And as I say, that is bad news for rebels, but man, that is wonderful news for all who do change their minds, who turn and trust in him. Just look as we finish at verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Jesus is back to the agricultural metaphors here, and I think he means the fruits of repentance and faith. The fruit that, if you were here last week, Tim was talking about with that enacted parable of the fig tree. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from the religious leaders who had rejected God's messengers, rejected God's son, basically mismanaged the vineyard, and given to people who do recognize God's son, who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for people like that, there is a place in the actual kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I think that phrase is sort of so commonly used that we lose a sense of what a special thing it is to be part of that. You can be a tax collector, you can be a prostitute. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter who you've been in the past. You can be from the nation of Israel, you can be a Gentile. You can be a total outsider, an outcast. You can be the most unlikely person you ever thought could be a Christian. But repent and believe, and you're in. You're in the kingdom of God. And for we who are in, I think we this morning must marvel at the genius of the sovereign plan of God to get us in. Because this passage is not just the story of Jesus kind of turning the tables in a debate as if to say, you think I'm the rebel, actually you're the rebels. This is part of the story of Jesus turning the tables in history. So that actually the moment which is mankind's greatest ever act of rebellion, you know, the brutal murder of the Son of God, it doesn't get any worse than that, does it? That act could at one and the same time be God's greatest act of salvation. Jesus died, didn't he, at the hands of rebels, rebels like us, and that is deeply convicting. But Jesus died in the place of rebels, in the place of rebels like us, and that is deeply thrilling, right? We have seen our rebellious hearts, haven't we? We've thought about, we have hearts that want Jesus dead. But there is hope for rebellious hearts precisely because Jesus died. More than that, because Jesus is alive, because he has risen to the right hand of the Father from where he is interceding for us. We can and will in a moment sing these words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that we do have sinful hearts and that even when we acknowledge Christ as our King, there are still bits of us where we hold out against his rule. And we pray for your mercy upon us. And we pray that you would work in us to take every thought captive for Christ so that we might serve him increasingly wholeheartedly through the days of our lives. And we praise you for your wonderful sovereign plan, the way in which you were able to use that greatest act of evil, the murder of your own Son, to save rebels who deserved only judgment. We are humbled by what you have done for us. We're also deeply grateful for what you've done for us. And we pray that our gratitude would spill out now into joyful praise of you as we sing and into lives which are lived for your glory and not our own. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. The musicians are going to come up and let's stand and sing.